As I said in the morning, what I want to talk about tonight comes out of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. The title of the message is Greater Than Our Greatest Problems. This morning, I talked about this idea of the wound and how going through life in a broken world, it's hard not to be scarred in some ways, scarred deeply enough that it actually shapes us, shapes how we view ourselves when we look in the mirror, and in many ways sort of defines our worth, where we look for validation. And we saw that through this life of this man named Gideon, who was called by God. And yet in that very calling, doubted God's own view of him as a mighty warrior. And it was something that he had to grow into by faith, trusting in God. And so, as we saw in the morning, so often God chooses the least likely people, those who often struggle with believing these things about themselves. And yet, I think God intentionally does that to show his grace, to show his power that is alive in us. And it was interesting during the prayer time, even over lunch and just private conversations with many of you, was thankful for your honesty and your openness and in sharing what you consider to be some of your own wounds that you've been carrying up to now, and just really praying that you're going to be experiencing and have already experienced some of God's grace in setting you free from the bondage of that wound. It's kind of interesting to me, this retreat, the messages that I've aligned together are not the typical messages that I would speak at a retreat or a revival meeting. And I'm not sure really why I chose these particular messages. But even the one I want to preach tonight is, I guess, what I would typically not call a retreat message, okay? But for some reason, felt burdened by God that this fits the theme of the retreat and wanted to share it. So it's kind of strange to talk about demon possession in a retreat, but hey, let's just go for it, okay? So let's take a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39, and see what the real lessons are in this story that God wants to teach us about the ways that Christ is greater than the things that we struggle with and are competing with in our lives. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39, it reads, "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake of Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Legion,' he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. God, we ask as we did in the morning that you would open our eyes to see the truth that lies here in these words. Help us to see beyond the drama of the story and the frightening aspects of this demon possession, to see Christ and what Jesus did in that town that day, that we would understand what you desire to do in our lives as well, and that we might respond in faith and trust. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we read the Gospels, what we know is that Jesus spent the first part of his ministry in his home region known as Galilee, among Jews. But in this particular story, Jesus decides for some reason to get all his disciples into a boat and cross the lake to the other side where there are Gentiles and to do some ministry with them in an area known as the Gerasenes. And as soon as they reach dock and get off the boat, they're confronted by this man that is so totally under the domination of evil spirits that he is reduced to a madman, naked, running among the graves of the dead. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that he was also a violent man. Under the possession of these demons, he would attack people. And he would pose such a threat to the townspeople that they basically had to avoid that area where he was and walk around so that they wouldn't meet him. Mark tells us in his gospel that not only was he violent to the townspeople, but he was also violent to himself. He would harm himself. What we're told in the Gospel of Mark is that he would howl and scream all night like an animal, and he would cut himself. And these townspeople would repeatedly try to contain him by chaining him. But he demonstrates supernatural strength, and he would break out of these chains over and over again. So now Jesus arrives and is confronted by this man. And immediately, this demon-possessed man seems to recognize that Jesus has a special authority. And so when they meet Jesus, they cry out to him, shouting in a loud voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Then Jesus asks an interesting question. "What is your name? What is your name?" And the response is a chilling one, a frightening one. Because this man says, "Legion." Or as Mark records it, "My name is Legion." Now, at this point, it's clear that it's no longer this man that is speaking to Jesus, but the demons that are occupying him that are speaking through his mouth. And it's not just a single spirit. Luke tells us it's many demons that have entered this man. We don't know the exact number, but a Roman legion in those days of Jesus was 6,000 soldiers, okay? 6,000 soldiers. And so you get a sense of the enormous infestation of demons that entered this man. Well, the demons believe that Jesus is going to condemn them into what they call the abyss, basically send them to eternal punishment. And so they ask, they beg him for permission to instead go into this group of pigs that are there at the hillside. And Jesus grants the request. So once they leave the man, they immediately enter this herd of pigs, and then these pigs immediately jump off the cliffside into the Sea of Galilee and commit suicide. And they all drown. That's the story in a nutshell, okay? And I don't know about you, but when I read this story, so many questions come into my head, don't they? But the truth is, the questions that you want answered are probably not the most helpful questions to really understanding why the story is found in the Gospels. Like, what I really want to know is, how did this man become afflicted by so many demons? I mean, what did he do that caused this? If he did anything, or was he just a helpless victim in this? Why did the demons want to possess the pigs? And then, why did Jesus agree? I don't understand why Jesus said yes to this request. Why did all the pigs jump off the cliff once these demons went into them and commit suicide? You know, if animals can commit suicide, I don't know if that's the right language even to use of animals, is that they commit suicide. And then maybe lastly, what happened to those demons once those pigs died? I mean, are they here in this room? You know, I don't want to say that. What happened to them? I mean, did they just get released and now they're free to bother other people? Why didn't Jesus just condemn them so that they wouldn't bother people anymore? Now, these are the questions that I immediately want answered by this story. But I'm going to argue these are actually not the important questions in this story. And the Bible makes no attempt to answer these questions for us. Okay? I want to actually redirect us to what I think is the main point of the story. Now, before we get into that, I think I have to say something about the fact that this is a demon possession. And it's important to at least acknowledge that. Throughout the Bible, we have stories like this, Gerasene demoniac. And what they do is they open our eyes to see an invisible world that we would never understand if the Bible didn't reveal it to us and tell us about it. Without God's revelation, we have no understanding of how the spiritual realms operate. In other words, we would be completely in the dark to the nature of this spiritual battle that is being waged around us all the time. We see this reality in these neighbors of this demon-possessed man. They don't know what's going on. All they know is that one of their neighbors just went crazy one day, took off all of his clothes and started attacking people and demonstrated supernatural strength and basically became like an animal. So they're looking at this guy and they're like, can you help him? I can't help him. It's interesting if you actually read the literature in Jesus' time about how rabbis, Jewish rabbis, used to try to cast out demons. There are all kinds of crazy things that they would try to get the demons to leave. So these townspeople look at this guy and they say, we don't know what to do with him. But he's a menace to society. So they just tied him down like an animal. That was their solution, was to just chain him so that he couldn't hurt people. Now, here is the thing. That happened 2,000 years ago. And today, we would say we are much smarter than ancient people, right? We have science. And we know so much more. 2,000 years of knowledge has taught us a lot. But what I would argue is, when it comes to the spiritual realms, things like angels and demons, do we really know that much more than the people 2,000 years ago? I'm not sure we do. And so even in our age of science, we see people dabbling with the occult, don't we? I'm sure that happens in Indonesia, like it happens in the U.S. and everywhere. People going to fortune tellers, witch doctors, people even paying money to others who say they can communicate with your dead relatives and tell you what their ghosts are trying to say to you. This is the kind of stuff that goes on even in our day. And what the Bible is suggesting to us is, you don't understand the dark powers that you're playing with when you deal with the occult. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16 to 17 says, they made him jealous, speaking about the Jews in the Old Testament days. They made him, God, jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. And then here's the key. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. What it's saying is this, in the Old Testament, when they thought that they were just worshiping other gods or idols, what the Bible actually tells us is they were sacrificing to demons who, in disguise, were trying to pull people's hearts away from God and cause them to worship them instead. By worshiping what others believed to be other gods, they were actually worshiping demons. And I don't know what your experience with this stuff is, really. Maybe some of you have seen a lot when it comes to spiritual battle. Maybe for others of you, it's a mystery, and you've only heard stories. I remember I went on this mission trip to Africa in a country called Burundi back in the 1990s. And we would go on these crusades to these outlying towns. And I was going to this one particular town. And before I went there, the translator, the African translator that was going with me, he seemed really uncomfortable and disturbed. And this is what he said to me is, this town that we're going to today, you and I, it's not like the other towns we visited. This area we're going to is known among African Christians here in Burundi to be under the control of demons. And so we need to be careful when we go there. And he said, as a result of this demonic activity, things like prostitution and alcoholism were very strong, and the church was very weak. Even the believers that were there were very struggling, and they were not doing well. And so when he told me this, coming from America, I did not know what to make of it, you know? For me, I think I had this bias thinking that Africans see demons everywhere, you know? And I thought, well, you know, okay, so there's prostitution and there is alcoholism, but that doesn't mean it's all demons, you know? It just could be alcoholism and prostitution, and that's it. But I wasn't ready for what happened when we got there, you know? When we arrived there and got off of the bus, I just felt this heavy weight in my heart the moment that we arrived, just something, just like a dread in my spirit. And then within an hour of arriving in that town, I began to have a fever and chills, and my whole body began to ache, and it felt like I had malaria. That's what it actually felt like, was that I had gotten malaria or something. And so I barely had the energy to preach for that crusade that day. And it was a really rough meeting. I mean, you know, the hearts of the people were not responding. And then by the end of it, I was just laying in that church building, shivering with this fever. And I had to preach one more time that evening. And I could barely preach that evening. And then we got into the bus and we went back to the mission base. And what was strange was, as soon as we got back to the mission base, my fever broke and I was okay. And I was just, after that day, I was so confused, you know? I was like, I don't know what this is. I don't know how to make sense of what I experienced. Now, what's interesting is the Bible tells us that there are demons and that demonic activity is real, but it doesn't obsess over demons. In fact, you don't really see anywhere in the New Testament where it teaches Christians how to cast out demons. Like, it doesn't say, step one, you know, do this. And then step two, do that. And then step three, ask it its name. And then step four, lay hands and pray, but don't touch the head or whatever. You know, it doesn't give us any of that instruction, which is interesting, isn't it? In fact, the best teaching we have about spiritual warfare and how to fight it is in the book of Ephesians. And it has nothing to do with casting out demons. But it talks about putting on the armor of God, right? And the way that we battle in the spiritual warfare. As C.S. Lewis points out, we as Christians usually make two errors when it comes to demons. We either act like they don't exist, or we pay too much attention to them and try to cast out demons out of everybody that we don't like or agree with, okay? Both of those views in Scripture are wrong. The Bible describes what we typically in modern times call demon possession in two ways. There's two actual words that are used in the New Testament. One is, it'll talk about that person as that person has a demon. Or secondly, it'll say that person has been demonized. Those are the two ways that the Bible itself describes people who are demon-possessed. But regardless of which term is used, both of these terms describe a condition in which the demon enters a person and takes a certain level of control over that person, tormenting them in some kind of way usually, whether it's through some physical illness or some mental anguish like this man in the story we're looking at today. But I want to point this out is regardless of how the demon manifests itself, the end goal seems to be this. Out of their hatred of God, the goal of demons when they possess a person is to try to destroy the image of God in that person. Okay? And that's what we see in the story of this man, isn't it? He was reduced to an animal, cutting himself among gravestones, screaming and terrorizing people. Kent Hughes says this, in his lucid moments, he surely realized how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcome he was. He was dehumanized, animalized, marginalized, and both frightening and fearful. What incredible misery. Okay. So the idea is that the demons try to destroy the image of God in people, trying to reduce them almost to like an animal state. This is the kind of self-destructive behavior under demonic influence that I think exists in our world today. Whether it is things like alcoholism and drug abuse or gambling or pornography or eating disorders or other addictions, and temptations, that we face, okay? And often, this activity leads toward destruction of our relationships, destruction of our lives, and then eventually self-hatred. And then eventually, I think, the end point is helplessness and hopelessness. Now, this doesn't mean that every time somebody is addicted to gambling or pornography that that person is possessed by a demon. Okay? In fact, when you look at Scripture, the most common identifying problem is just the sin in the human heart itself, right? You don't need the demon's help to sin, okay? You have plenty of bad in yourself to do a lot of destructive activity, and yet we do need to be aware that there are evil spirits in a spiritual warfare that is going on around us. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, the way that we do battle against these evil forces is beyond the scope of this message, and I'm not going to get into it. But interestingly, right after Paul says all this, that our battle is against these evil forces, these demonic forces, like I said, he doesn't go into how to cast out these demons, but he actually teaches how to put on the armor of God. And so if you're curious about that, talk to me and I'll point you to some helpful resources that'll help you understand this idea of the armor of God and what it means to put that on in our lives in the spiritual battle. Okay? But one of the things that I do want to draw your attention to before I go on to the main teaching points is I think what this also reveals is sometimes we're very naive when it comes to the depth of the battle that we're fighting when we're talking about these addictions and other sin problems that we have in our life. Sometimes, especially in these modern times when you have gone to school long enough and gotten a university education and taken psychology and sociology and all, and even some medical knowledge, is that you can reduce it to what this person just needs is some good counseling, you know? If we can just get some good counseling and that person can come to an awareness of what they're doing and how it's harming them, then they'll be cured. We can fix them. And I think when we look at what the Bible teaches us about these sin problems, often it runs much deeper than that. And often what we see as the outward destructive behavior is only the tip of the iceberg of something much deeper in the spiritual realms that is going on in that person's spirit. Well, let me get to what I think is a real teaching point. Really two teaching points in this story. In verse 35, it says, the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. So what had happened was the people tending the sheep saw the pigs, saw all their pigs jumping off the cliff and kill themselves. And so they ran to the town and they told people what happened. And how Jesus cast out these demons out of this man. And the townspeople are in utter shock. They can't believe it. So they all have to go out and see it for themselves. And they want to see this man that was terrorizing the village. Now, you have to remember, for as long as they can remember, this guy was naked, jumping on people, attacking them like a wolf, like a wild animal. And they reached Jesus, and now this guy is wearing clothes, and he's just sitting there quietly, and he's talking like a normal person. You can understand how shocked they must have been as he goes, oh, hi, everyone. How are you doing, Joe? Why is everyone looking at me so strangely? Let me say this. If you were living in that town that time, what would you have been thinking? You know, I think every one of us would have written this guy off as a hopeless case, right? I think before Jesus came that day, we would have said, there is no hope for this guy. There is no salvation here. You reach a point where no one is interested in trying to help him, right? I don't think anyone is trying to help this guy anymore. It's more about, let's just contain him so that he doesn't hurt anybody, okay? So if you were a townsperson in the town that time, I think you would have done the same thing they would have done. You would have probably just been thinking, just put a chain on his neck and tie him down like an animal so that he doesn't hurt us. I think it would have been even fair if you would have been thinking something like this. I just wish this guy would die, right? I think it would have been fair to be thinking something like that. Why doesn't this guy just die so that we can finally have peace in this town? Because you couldn't even let your kids go out and play anymore, right?
Because this crazy man is running around attacking people. So you have to keep your children inside the house. And the whole town is afraid. And it would have been this thinking like, I wish he would just go away. I wish he would just go away. But here is what I believe to be one of the main teaching points of this story, is that with Jesus, there are no hopeless cases.
Okay.
With Jesus, there are no hopeless cases. There is nobody who is so far beyond redemption that Jesus' love and power cannot rescue them. I think this is what's so easy to lose in the drama of a demon-possessed man. And I want to tell you this because in life, you are going to meet people and you are going to meet situations that feel as hopeless as this demon-possessed man. You will reach a point where you say, there's no fixing this. There's no help here. It's only about containment, right? It's only about damage control. But this is a hopeless situation. It's hopeless. Maybe you've already experienced this in your life. Maybe you feel that way about your parents. Maybe as you get married to a husband or a wife for your marriage. Or maybe you even feel this way about yourself. It's hopeless. This situation will never get better. It'll never get fixed. I don't even believe God could fix this situation. And you know, here's the thing is, once you lose hope, it's kind of like you lose everything, don't you? Because once you don't believe that there's hope anymore, you usually become part of the problem and not part of the solution, right? Because you will often contribute to the situation getting worse and worse. But what Jesus is trying to teach us in this miracle that he did that day is this: that Jesus has authority over everything. He has the power to change the most stubborn heart and rescue people from the deepest pits that they've dug themselves into. And I think it's only when we really believe this truth that we can experience this power in our lives, of God at work in our midst, changing us and changing those around us, changing the hopeless situations that we're going to face again and again and again. Here is the truth, is there are far more hopeless situations than you realize. You just don't realize how hopeless it is until you actually try to fix it, right? And you try with your own strength, and you try to change that person that you love, and you think, if I just shake them hard enough and say, get your act together, what's wrong with you? They'll wake up. But they don't change. And things keep continuing as they are. And we have to realize much earlier on, unless God works here in this situation, there is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. I want you to think about those situations in your life where you feel hopeless, where maybe you've stopped praying. You know, you don't even pray about it anymore. Maybe it's the salvation of your parents. And you say, you know what? That stubborn guy is never going to believe, you know? He's going to go to the grave cursing God. And so you've given up on your unbelieving parents. Or I don't know what other situation that you face. Maybe it's in your career. Maybe, I don't know, it's in a friendship. And you just say, there's no hope here. There is no fixing this. And I think why this story is in the gospel is to show, even in a man that is running around naked in a graveyard, attacking people and cutting himself, it's saying there is hope there. That with the power of Jesus Christ, even that situation can be healed and restored. Now, it seems like the story ought to end there with the restoration of this demon-possessed man. But interestingly, that's not where this story ends. And that's where we get our second major teaching point. It ends with the response of the townspeople. And the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And then it says, and they were afraid. That's interesting, isn't it? You would think that the reaction would be joy or celebration, going, look at Joe, he's normal again, you know? This guy that all of us wrote off as hopeless has been restored. You would think that there would be a party that's thrown and saying, yay. But interestingly, that's not the reaction of the people. Instead, they're scared. They're scared because they see this and they don't know what's going on now. It's interesting that that's often a common reaction in God's power is at work. Remember when Peter is called by Jesus and he casts the net on the other side of the boat and he catches all those fish? Remember what Peter's reaction was? It was not joy. It was, Jesus, please go away. I'm a sinful person. I think this reaction of fear is often much more common than we realize when God is really at work showing his power. I can testify to that in my own life. Back in the 1980s, in the Chicagoland area among Korean American churches, there was this revival that was going on among youth groups, among high school students. And I was a part of that revival at that time. And it was just an amazing time when God's power was at work in so many ways. You know, we were just high school students, but on Friday nights, we would actually go to somebody's house and we would have a prayer meeting until like 1 a.m., 2 a.m. for like 6 hours. All we're doing is praying, okay? And none of our parents believed it because they're like, teenagers don't go somewhere and pray. They go and party. So they were accusing us of lying, saying, we know you're going to a party somewhere. You are not going to a prayer meeting. And going, no, we're going to a prayer meeting. We promise. And we would invite our non-Christian friends there. And people were being saved. And people who were sick were being healed. And some really powerful things. And we would be going to one church after another to these revival meetings. And it was such a powerful time. But it was interesting that sometimes, even in the joy and the excitement of what God was doing, right before I would go into the car with my brother Dave to drive to that revival meeting, sometimes I would feel this pit at the bottom of my stomach. And I would, at the very last minute, say, I don't want to go. I don't want to go tonight. And what it was I was afraid, because you never knew what was going to happen when you go to these revival meetings, you know? It was sometimes craziness, you know? All kinds of things. You think, okay, we're just going to sing 6 songs, and then the preacher is going to speak for 45 minutes, and then we'll have a prayer time, and we'll go home. But it never worked out that way. It was always something crazy happened when the Holy Spirit was at work. I remember, like, I go to one, and there was just this overwhelming conviction from the Holy Spirit that a lot of the music that I was listening to was not pleasing to God. And so that very night, I went home and I threw out my entire music collection. Hundreds and hundreds of dollars over years of collecting. I just threw it in the garbage as an act of sacrifice to God. And I said, I don't want to listen to that music anymore. I'm only going to listen to praise music. And I said, I don't want that to happen anymore, because I realized later on, I go like, later on, I regretted it. I was like, I want that music back again, you know? But you know, it's like when God is at work, you don't know what's going to happen, right? And there is that loss of control. And out of that experience of God working, sometimes there was real fear. There was fear of God. I don't know how else to describe it than to call it fear. Because you realize you cannot control God, right? I cannot control him. I cannot make him do what I want him to do. When he's at work in my life, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm going to do something crazy. And I don't know if I want that. I think that's how the townspeople felt, is they were afraid of this man, okay? They were afraid of this man. But when they saw Jesus' power, they were even more afraid of Jesus. They were frightened of him. Look at what happens, though, next. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. It's okay if you're afraid of God. It's a normal reaction. And if you've never been afraid of God, maybe you haven't really encountered the living God, the living, fearful God of this universe. It's okay to have a reaction of fear, but here was the problem with the townspeople that day, is that they didn't have a faith that could overcome that fear. And so the story ends tragically. Jesus came to bring healing to their town. Jesus came to minister to them. But instead, the people chased him out of the town and sent him away because they were more afraid of the power that they saw in Jesus than the power that they saw in these demons. God had shown up to do an amazing work of redemption. But rather than accepting that gift and embracing it, they rejected it out of fear. I think this is the way the townspeople thought that day. This demon-possessed man is a problem. He is a problem. But he is a problem we can control, okay? At least we can tie him down. Yeah, he breaks the chains, but we have a lot of chains, okay? We can keep chaining him, and we're afraid of him, but we're not that afraid of him, okay? We can at least control this problem. But when they saw Jesus, they were terrified, and they said, this guy we cannot control. And so instead of receiving what Jesus wanted to do, they said, can you just leave us? Just go away. We don't want this. We don't want any of this. They were more threatened by Jesus than they were threatened by this demon-possessed man. And the truth is, each one of us is faced with that same decision, I think. Because in order to experience the freeing power of God in your life, in order to receive the fruits of what God can do by his authority in you, there has to be a surrender. There has to be a letting go and letting God take control of your life, of your problem. And the truth is, none of us do that very willingly, do we? You know, sometimes I see when I'm, as a pastor in the Chicagoland area, doing counseling for married couples. And sometimes the husband and the wife are in my office, and they're arguing with each other, and they're fighting, and you can see that they both realize that their marriage is falling apart. And maybe they may very well end up in divorce. But when they realize that what they really need to do is to surrender that marriage to the authority of God, they refuse. Because in their own mind, that is more frightening to them than to have control of their family, no matter how bad it is. When I was doing campus ministry for over 10 years at University of Illinois, it was very interesting to me that a lot of these students come, and often when they come to the university, they're horrible people, you know, like spoiled brats, troublemakers, totally self-centered, and thinking that they're the king of the world. And then they meet God, and suddenly they become human beings again, right? And you just see the change in them is dramatic, as suddenly they realize their sin and they're repenting and dramatic things are happening. And I was running the mission program at that time. And for a lot of these people at that campus, one of the ways they expressed their commitment to God was suddenly they started thinking about giving their life to God in missions. So they wanted to go to Africa. And what would happen so often in these situations is that the parents would see their children changing and they knew it was a good thing. They could acknowledge that. They saw that their child was changing in a way that they couldn't change their own children, right? So they were happy about that. But now their kid is talking about going to Africa, and they would say, stay away from my son. stay away from him because they were threatened, right? Because they, I have plans for my child and you are threatening them, okay? I did not pay all this money to give them an education so that she could become a missionary. She will be a doctor, okay? This is often the power struggle that happens when God is at work in a person's life, right? It's the loss of control. And it can be a terrifying experience when you realize, I cannot control God. I cannot control this thing. The only thing I can do is just surrender and let go. And that's what the townspeople that day were being asked to do. You cannot control this Jesus like you controlled this demon-possessed man. You cannot chain him. He is greater than you. What you are invited to do is to worship him, surrender to him, and the townspeople that day would have none of it. So they said, Jesus, will you just leave? Just leave. Like, we know you can help us. We know that you can do great things, but you scare us. We're afraid of you. So we don't want you here. We don't want you as a part of our life. I want to challenge you that you will be at that place in your life again and again. Maybe it'll happen in a failing marriage or watching your career going down some difficult paths. I don't know under your own leadership what's going to happen in your life, but you guys are young adults now. You're past college, and these are going to be scary times for you, right? And the truth is, you're going to want that control. You're going to want to dictate the terms for your life and do what you want to do. And often, out of your own leadership, things are not going to go well. You are going to make bad choices for yourself. But here is the truth. Sometimes you feel better about that, staying in control, no matter how bad life gets, because you're still in control, than really letting go and say, Jesus, have your way with me. It was much easier to say that as a student, wasn't it? Because you had no money. You had no status. You had no life. All you had was debt and a future. So you were in college days, right? Oh, Jesus, take me as I am. Oh, I'll do anything for you. Oh, I'll go to, you know, Africa. Or I'll do it. But now you have a job. Now you have bills to pay. Now you're thinking about marriage and a future and children. And that prayer doesn't become so easy anymore, does it? As young adults. I was amazed at that when I went from doing campus ministry with students and then went to Chicago and started doing ministry to young adults. How quickly that heart changed from adventure and surrender and hunger to a hunger for stability and control. And I'm telling you that that's where you guys are in your life right now. You are just like these townspeople. And Jesus is saying to you, I can do some great things in your life. I can. But you got to let go of that control. And you cannot dictate the terms by which you will follow me. If it means disappointing your parents, it means you got to walk away from that. If it means walking away from your wealth, and the potential for a great life in Jakarta. You gotta put it all on the altar. But you cannot come halfway and say, okay, don't touch this, Jesus, because this is my little kingdom. But this other stuff, oh, I'm all in, you know? Wait, whatever, yeah, I'll come every Sunday and I'll do all of this. Jesus is saying it cannot work that way. And when you really realize that and you understand that, there will be a fear. There will be a fear that'll come into your heart. But it's a healthy fear. Because in that fear of letting go, you finally understand who God is and what he calls you to. You know, there was a season in my life when I was just around the time of getting ready to go to the mission field. And God had called me as a missionary when I was a high school student. But this was 17 years later, in my 30s. I'm a married man, and I have 4 children with a 5th child on the way. And I thought about my life and going to the mission field. And I realized in that moment, I wasn't sure I could go anymore, you know, because I was actually making good money as a doctor, you know. It was a good life. And I realized all the things that I could give to my children. You know, my daughters were in ballet and gymnastics, and they were doing art class, and they were in a good Christian school where they were getting a top-rate education in a private school. And my wife could go shopping every day, you know, at the shopping mall. And suddenly I thought about that, going, Jesus is asking me to let go of all of that. And I sensed during that time that what Jesus was asking me to pray was a rededication prayer, putting my life on the altar, saying, Jesus, whatever happens, take control. My life is not mine. It's yours. But here was the thing, was at that season of my life, I couldn't pray that prayer. Because why? Because I was afraid of God. I didn't trust him. I thought, if I pray that prayer, I don't know what he's going to do in my life. And so I was afraid to pray that prayer. Thankfully, God did his work in my life. And I got back to that place where I could once again put my life on the altar. And we did get on that plane. We sold our house. And we did go to Africa. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to send all of you to Africa if you do that. Maybe that's what you're afraid of. Everyone always says that, right? If I surrender my life, he's going to send me to Africa. Like, well, that's what he did to me, you know? He sent me to Africa. But I don't know. I don't know what God is going to do in your life. But I can tell you this, as working people, as professionals, that prayer is much harder to pray. But I want to challenge you that there is no other life that can bring you the joy, bring you the excitement, bring you the hope, the healing, than that life of total surrender. Let's pray. This story seems like it's all about demon possession, right? That's the exciting part of the story, is this guy with all these thousands of demons inside him. But like I said, the real point of the story is not about the demons. The focus is not on the demons. The focus is in who Jesus is, what we learn about him through this story. Jesus comes to a town that is being held under the bondage of these demons by terrorizing these people with a man that is running around naked in a graveyard attacking people. And everyone is terrified. Everyone is scared. And Jesus says, I can help you. I can fix this. It looks hopeless. It looks hopeless. But I have the power and the authority to even take this man and make him whole again. And he does it. He does this amazing miracle. And once a crazy person running around attacking people is now wearing clothing, and he's normal again. So that was the first teaching point, right, that I want to draw your attention to, is in Jesus, there is no hopeless situation. One of the prayers that I want to invite you to pray tonight is just a simple prayer of recovering hope for those areas of your life where you feel pretty hopeless. Because even as I stand here preaching this message today, I will confess that there are some areas in my life where I feel that way. There are some people in my life that I feel pretty hopeless about. And the truth is, in my heart of hearts, I sometimes really wonder, is that guy ever going to change again? There are some areas in my life as well that I feel that way toward. Certain sins that I struggle with to this day. And I feel pretty hopeless about those things. I feel like God's power is not strong enough to deliver me from this. And that is one of the goals of demonic activity, right? Is if they can get you to that place of hopelessness, then you stop praying. You stop caring. You stop trying. It's a spiral, downward spiral from there. Maybe you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe you don't see the steps to how to fix this. Maybe that's not there yet. But maybe what Jesus is inviting you simply tonight is to hope again, to believe that there can be redemption and healing and wholeness and restoration. The other thing that I want us to focus on in our prayer tonight is this issue of surrender, because that's an important part of this story, isn't it? Jesus came to this town and helped these people that were helpless and hopeless. And he said, salvation has come to you this day. I am here to bring you the good news of the freedom that comes from God. And like you saw in the healing of this man, I can heal you too. I can make you whole. I can cure you from all of your diseases, all of your pains, all of your problems. But you cannot domesticate me. You cannot dictate the terms. There's only one response here. It is total surrender to my authority. And when the townspeople saw that invitation, they were scared out of their mind. And they said, Jesus, could you just go? Can you just get on that boat and go away? Because you frightened us more than that guy frightened us. And we want you to leave. And maybe the truth is, for some of you in this room, that's your story, is God scares you. And that level of authority over your life is something that frightens you. And saying, I don't know if I'm ready for that. I don't know if I want that in my life. I want the control. I want to be able to dictate the terms. I want to know that I can map out my future from my life. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You got to lay it all on the altar and trust that I'm not some wicked, sadistic God that says, oh, now you will know pain. You know, like now that you're finally mine, right? What does Jesus say? He says, the thief comes to kill and destroy, right? To steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life. Have it abundantly. That's where the faith comes in. Is if I surrender authority to Jesus, he is not there to hurt me, to harm me, but he is there for my good. He wants to heal me and make me whole. But it also means I don't know what he's going to do in my life. I don't know what he's going to ask of me. He may ask some things that I've been avoiding my entire life. Maybe he's going to ask me to do some things in my relationship with my parents that I feel in my own strength I could never bring myself to do. It's too humiliating. It's too embarrassing. Maybe he's going to ask you to restore that broken relationship with a friend and humble yourself and confess your sins. I don't know. I don't know what it is that he may ask of you to do. But I know this. It's only when you surrender authority to him and take leadership out of your own hands and give it to his able hands that you're going to really experience the restoration and the healing that you need in your life. So let me invite you to go into just a moment of meditation as our worship team comes and Pastor Andrew comes. And could you just pray that as an honest prayer this evening? Is maybe just to say, God, it does kind of scare me. I'm afraid of that. There's a side of me where I don't know what you're going to ask of me, and I don't know if I want that. But give me the faith tonight that I don't have to put my life on the altar as a sacrifice to you, and to just maybe be able to pray that prayer, have your way with me. Like I said, you as young adults in the working field now, 20s, 30s, it's a whole different game, isn't it? It's a more frightening game. And I think, even as I talk with Pastor Andrew, I think some exciting things are happening here at HMCC Jakarta. And you guys have expanded now to a new campus and have a presence in the city. And I think God does want to do some pretty exciting things in the years ahead. But what He desires in order to accomplish that vision is people who are willing to lay it all on the altar and surrender to Him. So let's just go into prayer this evening and saying, God, have your way with me. Whatever you want, it's yours. I want to give it all to you.